You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Tonight we're going to look at the book of Revelations, chapters 4 through 22. We covered chapters 1 through 3 last week, and I am going to do my best to cover this large section of Scripture. So you'll remember that when last week I shared with you that there really are three parts to the book of Revelation. You can divide it up into the king speaks to the church in the city, the king judges the great city, which is chapters 4 through 18, and the king vindicates the holy city. In a nutshell, the book of Revelation is written to a church that is struggling in a culture that is rebellious to God. So here's the church, which is the people of God, trying to be faithful, and they're living in the midst of a culture. In that day and age, it was the Roman Empire, along with other people groups and so on that were from different parts of that empire. The Roman Empire was an empire in the sense that it was a conglomeration of different peoples, different tribes that spoke different languages, but all consolidated under one. They called it the Peace of Rome, but it was one tyrannical rule. And so Christians had to figure out, well, how do we relate to empire? You remember the different options. They could compromise. They could lie. They could manipulate their own belief system to blend in with the culture. Or they could publicly stand up for the faith and be martyred, become witnesses. And that was a very important term for the Christian church. The Greek word martyreu, which basically means to be a witness. Back then, being a witness meant you picked up your cross and followed Jesus literally. You were thrown to the lions, you were beat, you were flogged, persecuted. In our day and age, being a witness sometimes comes with some other different thinking, doesn't it? We talk about being a witness in the workplace, and a lot of times people think of, well, I'll hang up a little Christian picture on my wallpaper of my computer and let everybody in the office know that I'm a Christian. So I'm a witness. Well, that's a small way to say publicly that you are a follower of Jesus, but not real costly. The cost of the paper. Being a witness in our day and age in a public way may be that when push comes to shove, you lose your job over your faith. Or you lose a relationship in your family because you're not going to go along to get along, but you're going to remain faithful to the Lord, even if that's costly to that personal relationship. There are all times of costly examples in our day and age as well where people have stood up for the faith or been uncompromising in their integrity and loyalty to the Lord, and it's cost them dearly. But in so many ways, we also fall into the trap of the other choices of the first century Christians. We compromise, we lie, we blend in, we do all the things that they did as well. So we are fortunate in our country not to live in a region where people are physically martyred for the faith. Just doesn't seem to happen that much. You go to Egypt or Nigeria, some places where there's Islamic Sharia law rule, you find Christians are very much persecuted for the faith. Christian martyrdom, meaning death, is very much a reality in our day and age, but not so much here in the Western world. So why don't we pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand what He's saying about the culture in which we live, not only from that day, but also in our own day. Heavenly Father, we bless You and we praise You for the gift of Your revelation to the Apostle John. You have revealed Your present and Your future realities of both earth and heaven through what You have spoken in and through Your prophet. And we bless You for what You're saying to us, Your church, Your people, by way of encouragement, challenge, rebuke, challenging us to be faithful and to stand and endure in the midst of a culture and a world that would seek to tempt us and seek to oppress us away from your kingdom. We bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name, asking for the gift of your Spirit to help us to endure to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Revelation, written to address this question: how am I supposed to understand the call to be faithful in the midst of a world that appears to be under the control of the evil one? The vision that John has been given provides context and perspective to these people of these seven churches in Asia Minor. And it provides vision and context to anyone who is going through a time of temptation, persecution, where faithful endurance is called for in the face of challenge to the faith. So what's going on in chapters 4 through 18? These chapters are essentially making one point: that though it looks like evil is winning, evil is a defeated foe. Evil will be judged. Evil, from John's perspective and from God's perspective too, is made up of a lot of different things and forces and beings. There's spiritual evil, angelic rebellion that has taken place. The number one spiritual rebeller is God, has a name. His name is Satan. But there's also earthly rebellion against God. The emperor of the Roman Empire is rebelling against God. The culture of the Holy Roman Empire, or not the Holy Roman, of the Roman Empire, is rebelling against God. People that are compromising in the life of the church are rebelling against God. So there's a lot of different forces at work of rebellion. The main point of chapters 4 through 18 is these forces will be judged. God is sovereign and in control, and He is working it out, and He will take them down. He has done that in the past, and He will do that ultimately. Then the last chapters 19 through 22, are the story of how God ultimately will vindicate His faithful people and His church. Now, this structure is very similar to almost all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. Most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament spend the bulk of their time describing judgment against the unfaithful and the ungodly, but holding out hope of restoration and promise and blessing for the faithful, the remnant, the righteous, the holy ones of God. That's exactly the way this is structured. John is very much in line with the Old Testament prophetic books of the Bible. He liberally quotes them over and over again, and you're going to see that all the way through this. The biblical allusions. One of the great things about studying the book of Revelation at the end of having studied the whole rest of the scriptures is you'll see all of the different references as you're working through it. You can't make very much sense of what John is doing unless you have that working understanding of all the rest of the scriptures. All those images from all those prophets and all the stories of the nation of Israel and even some of the writings of the apostles, all of those things have to be brought to bear in the different visions and things and imagery that John is seeing. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, where we have the heavenly throne room vision. Now, all three of the main sections of Revelation begin with a throne scene. You'll remember in chapter 1, John sees the king walking among the lampstands of the churches. In chapter 4, it's a throne room scene. And the key question in the throne room in chapter 4 is, who is worthy? At the end, you have a throne room scene again in the vindication section. And that's primarily a praise of the Lamb's victory. Each of these three sections begin with a throne room scene. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And he goes on and on describing the angelic beings and all the different creatures that are around the throne of God worshiping the Lord. But this is the throne room of heaven. John has gone through a door, it says. And that door has been a portal right into the very throne room of heaven. What a contrast to what people are experiencing on the ground. It doesn't seem like God's ruling. It seems like Caesar's ruling. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord, but all I get are Roman bullies pushing me around. I see corruption everywhere. I'm being tempted at every turn and on every side. Is God in control of all of this? The answer of the book of Revelation is yes. He's in charge. He's fully ensconced on his throne, reigning and ruling from the heavenly realms. That's the overarching theme of the whole book. God is reigning. God is ruling. He's in control. So the key question that is being asked here in this section, though, is found in Revelation chapter 5. Because as John is watching this throne room scene, and he sees all the creatures giving glory to God and praising God, he sees at the right hand of it just says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll." In the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, there was a scroll in his hand. Written within and on the back, it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" So this becomes the important question that needs to be solved. Who can open that sealed scroll? And what's in that sealed scroll? Now, this is the mystery or the puzzle that is being brought up here. What does a scroll evoke with a seal on it? Well, one, this is the way God always seems to operate, doesn't he? His word, the law, the prophets. This is the way he brought about creation. He spoke and it happened. A little bit later on, we're going to hear about the books of judgment and the books of life. Everything in the entirety of the scriptures is about the word of God. You'll remember that there were prophets that tasted the scroll and then spoke the word of God. Ezekiel. The scroll conveys the word of God. The seal conveys the authenticity of the one who seals a scroll. Why does a seal get placed on a document? To say that's the real deal. This is the authentic word. This is coming from an authoritative source. That's why you put a seal on something, on a document, to make it authentic, official, and coming from an authoritative source. What about an unbroken seal on a scroll? I mean, picture this as a scroll that has a seal, but the scroll is not visible, is it? That seal is preventing that document from being read. Why? Well, somebody's got to have the authority to break that seal. I'm not going to do it. You know, if that's in a seal from the king, the person who is supposed to open that document is the only one qualified to break that seal. Otherwise, he gets the document and goes, who broke that seal? Who read the document? Right? So there is a mystery within this scroll that we're curious about. We want to know what it says. But we need the right person to open the seal. So that becomes the question. Well, who's worthy to do it? Well, here's the thing. In all of heaven and all of earth, no one was worthy to open up the seal of the Word of God. No one could be found. That's what it says. I began to weep loudly, verse 4. Verse 3, and no one in heaven and on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. But then one of the elders came to me and he said, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, looking for a lion, right? But what do I see? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. Looks for a lion, but what he sees is a lamb. This is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. We learn what that scroll is when he opens it. It's a scroll of judgment. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out to conquering and to conquer. Why was the Lamb Lion the one worthy to execute the scroll of judgment? See, that's really what this is about. This is a scroll that the one who opens is going to carry out the instructions written in that scroll. And the only one that is worthy to open it is the one who actually paid the ultimate price of judgment on his person. The Lamb who was slain. The King who died for the sins of the world. No one else is worthy. Why? They've all proven themselves to be unworthy. The angels of heaven, are they capable of executing the judgments of God faithfully? No. They've proven that when they get that kind of power, they fall. Satan. What about the kings of the earth, human beings? Have they proven that they are worthy to open up the scroll of judgment of God and to execute and manage righteousness on the earth? Not one of them has. I mean, this is why the United States' government works. It's not because we are good at identifying human leaders, but we're honest that there aren't any good human leaders. And so the whole design of the American system of government is to control the governors. Because there are no angels to govern. And by the way, what this is saying is, you wouldn't want an angel to govern. Because they're just as weak and potentially tyrannical as the humans. Only one is worthy to be sovereign and to execute judgment. The Lamb, Lion, who was slain. It's a very important point of the book of Revelation. God's people have been weeping and lament as they have been lambs for the slaughter. But here's the king. The lion revealed as the Lamb of God. So what happens when these seven seals on this scroll are unleashed? And if we'll look back at the structure here of this section, and I'm back on page 25. you'll see that after the heavenly throne room, you have a series of scenes that begin to unfold. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, which is the expose of the powers of evil, seven bowls of wrath, which are the seven last plagues, all leading up to the fall of the great city of Babylon. And the way to think about how these things sort of unfold is you'll have seven things, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, and he'll go through six of them, and then he'll have a little heavenly interlude where he reflects on the church and heaven, and then he enters into the seventh one. Well, the seventh one expands into the next seven. Literally, this is the way it's happening poetically. And then there'll be an interlude, and then it'll get to the seventh one, and then it'll expand into the next seven. Until we're building up dramatically to the fall of Babylon. Some people wonder, are all of these things to be read chronologically? I don't think so. What he, in a sense, is doing a little bit of recapitulation, going back over the same things over and over again, but also zooming in. One way to think about it is a football game, when you're watching a football game on video, and you have different camera shots of the same play. There's one shot that shows the whole play unfold from the guys in the huddle all the way to the person hitting the ground after he is tackled. But then they'll say, let's zoom in on the key parts of this play. And so they narrow the focus of the camera. They go to a different angle. They replay the same thing, but they're showing you a different perspective and a different angle. Then they might zoom in on the last key section where he made that great catch and then got slammed to the ground by the defenders. John is doing something similar from a literary perspective. They didn't have instant replay and zoom in camera shots back then, but that's basically what he's doing with poetry and imagery. He is zooming in, zooming in, zooming in, replaying, replaying, replaying as he goes. Ultimately, it's all about the same thing. This culture, these powers of evil, the forces of evil in the spiritual realm, they're all destined for destruction. You can either be a follower of Jesus Christ, or you can be a follower of the forces of evil. If you go with the forces of evil, you're going down. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll be vindicated. If you stick with that basic message, you can get the book of Revelation. If you get bogged down trying to figure out, you know, whether the locusts are flying airplanes and whether this numerology means this and that numerology means that and whether there's secret dates in the text and that sort of thing, you're going to get lost in the weeds. It's not to be read like Nostradamus. It's a commentary. It's a interpretation of this present culture and the present powers of human existence and the present powers of the spiritual existence. It is a prophecy of what's going to happen at the end. But it's also a prophecy of what's happening right now. These forces of evil are already defeated foes. They're already defeated. They have some measure of power. But here's the thing that John's trying to get across, or we should say God through John. The end of the story's already been written, guys. We know how it ends. You know, you're going through this difficult time, but if you know that at the end you're going to win, that helps. The end of the story's already been written. That's really at the heart of this. So the first four seals reveal four horsemen: white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. And what they're describing are events that happen in times of judgment. There are conquering enemies that come. The white horseman is an imagery that, number one, kind of looks like the conquering Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation, But he also looks like the conquering Parthians, who were the ones that were very troubling to the Roman Empire. They were the Persian/Iranians that were constantly coming in with their white horses and their bow and arrow technology and were troubling to the Roman soldiers. The point is that God uses foreign enemies to judge you. And he will bring his armies against you when you're in rebellion against him. Also, there's internal enemies. The red horse, the peace of Rome, is replaced by internal corruption and anarchy within society. Empires fall from within as much as they fall from without. Also, there's economic judgment that can come on a society. And you can see this kind of thing happening when societies collapse and there's food rationing. But notice it says, this is chapter 6, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. What's he saying here? Make the food really expensive, but keep the wine cheap. What does that do to a culture when that happens? They're drunk and they're poor. They can't eat. And again, it's part of judgment and collapse, that kind of food inflation. But the entertainment inflation value stays, or entertainment deflation. One of the commentators on the fall of Rome said part of the problem was the arena. And the Romans just entertained themselves to death. I wonder if the same could be said for American culture. The pale horse is, of course, death. Its rider's name was Death, and hell followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts. Death and hell reigning. The fifth seal, you have the cry of the martyrs. Now this is an interesting vision, and one you may not really like about the heavenly realms. But when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I think a lot of people are looking forward to going to heaven because they see that as sort of the end. And certainly even here it's described as a place of rest. However, there's also a bit of angst in the heavenly realms because that's not the end. Going to heaven is only penultimate. What the message of the book of Revelation will come back around to in Revelations, the last chapters, 21 and 20 through 22, is that the ultimate destination of human beings is on earth in the New Jerusalem with God on earth dwelling. And so going to heaven is not the end. The saints who have been martyred in heaven are crying out from the throne or under the altar of the throne of heaven going, how long, Lord, until the vindication happens? We're ready to get this thing wrapped up. So here's the thing. Those who have gone on to be with the Lord that we love and see no longer, they in a sense are still feeling some of that same angst that we are. When's God going to wrap this evil all up? They're asking the same question, and they're waiting patiently for it to happen as well. And the answer that gets told to them is, a little bit longer, a little bit longer. So then you have plagues and cataclysmic catastrophe happening. So there's, God uses the cosmos to judge as well. So we've talked about different instruments of judgment here, haven't we? Armies, internal collapse, economic collapse, death, and hell. We see the martyrs crying out, how long are all these things going to just have to keep going? A little longer. And then cosmic judgment. All of these things are ways in which God judges. So let's take a look at the, remember how I said there'll be six things and then a little interlude and then the seventh. So let's spend a little time on the interlude in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or the sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending for the rising of the sun and the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Don't harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." Now, think about this. Here's a group of people that have to be sealed on their foreheads. Where are these people? They're on earth. This is the church militant. They're arrayed like an army. They're 144,000. They're listed in regiment, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. The numbers are symbolic. They're not literal numbers. Sorry, Jehovah's Witness. But they're symbolic numbers of the 12. The 12 times 12. There was 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples that Jesus called. This seems to be a number that God likes for a complete number of His people. This is the church militant on earth, and they are sealed on earth. Now, how are the people of the church militant sealed? When we baptize a person, one of the things that we say is, as we put the mark of the cross on their forehead, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Remember that line? You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. These are the baptized. These are the ones who have been sealed by the mark of baptism. That's a very important sacramental act to do. And it'll come into play because that identifying mark of the seal on the forehead will be in contrast to another mark in the book of Revelation. The mark of the beast. Those who have identified themselves with the culture, with the empire, with the emperor. There's really only two marks to have. You're either going to have the mark of the beast, the mark of the empire, or you're going to have the mark of Christ. And you have to recognize that these two groups of people are at war with each other. The church militant is what we call it because it is on earth here in the battle. And this is where the action is taking place, on earth. What we do on earth has cosmic implication in the heavenly realms. Now this is what the revelation of John is trying to get across. Even though it looks like what you do and what you say and what you're doing doesn't matter, it actually is moving the heavens. Paul actually said something very similar to this in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the mystery of God, chapter 3, verse 1. So here's where he starts to pray, and then he stops and has a parenthetical comment. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," meaning you people of the nations, and then he stops. "Assuming you've heard about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What Paul is saying is that the revelation of the gospel that is bringing unity to people under one head, under Jesus Christ, is having amazing effects internationally. But then he says something very, very interesting. Not only is it having an incredible effect internationally, it's also affecting the cosmos. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me by the working of his power. Though I'm the least of the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what Paul is saying is that as the gospel is working its way out internationally and people are being brought, Jew and Gentile alike, under one head in Jesus Christ, the plan of God is being worked out cosmically in the spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, the action is here on earth, and it's having cosmic implications. Powers are being unseated. That's why later in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, that's why when you think about this, your battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of Satan and the evil powers in the spiritual realm. As you're interacting and being a witness on an earthly realm, Satan is falling. You remember when Jesus sent out his 12 to go and preach the gospel and to heal people? And they came back and they said, people were getting healed. Demons were being driven out. And he goes, I saw Satan fall from heaven. You know, they were just going into a village and doing some healings and preaching. But what Jesus saw was Satan fall. That's what we're doing. The church, in some ways, has no idea the cosmic significance of what we're doing. And this is what John has, with this revelation, has had that peeled back. You're the church militant, being arrayed as an army of God. And what you're doing is having cosmic effects in the heavenly realms, even though you may not see it from an earthly perspective. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 7. After John gets the vision of the church militant, what he then sees is that while the church looks small here on earth, in heaven, it is a vast army. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Have some perspective. You know, here you're this little tiny congregation in Lake Mary, right? Or you're the little tiny congregation in Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or Ephesus. Just a little meeting in house churches. You think, gosh, we're so tiny compared to this big culture. And what he says is, nope, you're the church militant. You're the foot soldiers on the ground. But you need to realize that there's a vast army behind you too as well. The great multitude in the heavens. All of the people of God assembled is massive. One of the things that's very important for us to do occasionally in our spiritual walk and growth is to go to some big giant Christian conference somewhere. It's very important to do that. Because when you do that, you realize just how vast the Christian church is. And when that many Christians gets together and worships and praises God, oh, it's glorious, isn't it? And some of you have probably experienced that. And you know, you go away from these conferences, you go, boy, I wish my worship in my church was like that. And the reality is, you know, you got a little tiny church. But the worship in your church is like that when you combine it with the praise that's going on in heaven. This is his point. There's something great taking place. And he talks about the great multitude, the great salvation. Who are these people, John is asked as he's looking at all these people clothed in white? You tell me, John says. These are people who have come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. A beautiful image of you've gotten stained by being in the world. You've had dirt and mud flung on you. You've been trampled by others. Your clothes here are tattered and torn and abused. But when you get there, all of that scum, all that dirt, all that filth that you've put on yourself, that others have placed on you, the taint of evil is washed away. A white robe is given to you. These are those who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Wash their robes. One of the reasons why we wear white robes at church is that connection to the white-robed multitude in the heavenlies. This is supposed to be a thin place when you come to worship. This is supposed to be a place where you sense that you're part of something grander and greater, that you're in communion of the saints. We say the creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's the great multitude, those who have gone before from the time of Israel to now, and those who will be gathered ultimately and finally in before the throne of God. Okay, so then the last seal is opened. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, one of the commentators that I've used heavily for preparing these lines, Eugene Boring, he compares that bit of silence to, you know, in Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus, and they have the hallelujahs, hallelujah, hallelujah, all over and over again, and then it just pauses. And then the final hallelujah. That's what that is. There's several passages in the Old Testament that Zephaniah 1:7 and Habakkuk 2:20 that describe, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Right before that final day of judgment, quiet. Then, hallelujah. Then it comes, the big finish. The other piece in this is in 8 chapter 3, you'll see something very interesting for those who like to pray. Another angel came, and I'm in Revelation 8, chapter 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Sometimes we use incense in church. What does that symbol represent? The prayers of the saints rising up to the throne of God. That's one of the reasons why you have candles, is the smoke of the candles is representative of rising prayers to the throne of God. You don't worship the incense canister, or you don't worship the candles, right? That's bad. That's idolatry. But the imagery is beautiful. When we pray, does that change anything? It does if we pray the right things. These prayers that are rising up before the throne of God are essentially prayers like the Lord taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when those prayers rise up into the heavenly altar before the throne of God, and the smoke of that incense rises before the God and the hand of the angel, Then the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it to the earth. Prayer affects things. He responds to the prayers of his people. The saints crying out from the altar, "How long, O Lord, till our blood is vindicated?" He hears that. He's saying, "I'm delaying, but I hear you." When the saints are on earth crying, "Lord, come quickly, bring an end to this, execute your will on earth as it is in heaven." He hears that. And he is going to respond. The interaction between the prayers of the faithful and the throne of the Lord. Very, very beautiful picture that is seen there of the way reality works. So the seven seals break forth into seven trumpets. When the Lamb opens the seventh seal, there was silence, and this is chapter 8, verse 1. "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to him." You see that? So the seventh seal breaks forth into the seven angels with seven trumpets. And so then he moves into another series of seven. Now, let me just quickly run through these. We spent some time on that one because I wanted you to get the sense of how these things go, but they all sound pretty similar. A lot of repetition, just using different images from the Old Testament prophets. The first four trumpets are like the plagues of Exodus revisited. Hail and fire, the sea of blood, darkness, locusts. I give you the references to Exodus there on page 29. Again, the point is, all oppressive worldly power, like Pharaoh in Egypt, are going to be judged. The creation is cursed because of sin. The fifth trumpet is the demon locust. Again, this brings to mind Old Testament judgment imagery from the prophet Joel, where a demon army of locusts came, and it was symbolic of the judgment, the judging army of God. They have a king. His name is Apollyon. That was a name Emperor Domitian liked to use of himself. The locust was a symbol of the god Apollo. So you have this interplay of Roman culture, and here John is also grabbing the prophet Joel as well. Was Rome to be used as an instrument of divine judgment? Absolutely. And that happened many times. But also the instruments of divine judgment themselves get judged. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we? The Assyrian Empire, who were they judged by? The Babylonians, who were then judged by the Persians. Oh, the Romans, about to be judged by the Persians too. He keeps bringing conquering armies in to conquer the conquerors, but he's not afraid to use the conquerors to judge others. And you had the Parthian threat, that vast army that would come and conquer the Roman army. Now here's the thing. Rebellious humanity doesn't want to repent. And this again has that, he began with Egypt and he has images of Pharaoh here in the sixth trumpet. Verse 13, the angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before the God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Again, all that, it's Egyptian imagery here. Look at verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So even though these judgments are happening, you had the same kind of scenario as what happened with Pharaoh. The judgment kept coming, but they wouldn't repent. The Egyptians never did repent and were ultimately and finally judged in the Red Sea. Chapters 12 through 14 is the great ordeal where you have the expose of the powers of evil. So here is a little interlude within the bigger scenes of the sevens series that he has. And this is an expose on the various powers of evil. And it's like a story. There's a plot here. The forces of darkness, disorder, sterility, death, rebel against the divine king of light, order, fertility, life, attempting to overthrow the divine order. They seek to kill the newborn king and or seize the kingship and establish the rule of darkness, but they don't prevail. And so you have this narrative that's playing out in chapter 12. Let me just start to read a little bit of it. And a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her crown, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into darkness, where she has a place prepared for God, which is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back. You see, it's a story. And what he's doing here is providing a expose on the forces of evil against the forces of good. The woman, who does this represent? Well, you have Eve versus Satan. Remember the story in Genesis where she will crush his head, he will bite her heel? You have that imagery being gathered here. Israel is called the bride of the Lord. In Exodus and in Hosea, Israel is the wife of God. You have Mary personified here as the mother of Jesus. You have the church personified here. They're all here in this woman. Who's the child? Well, it's Jesus. You know, he rules with the iron scepter, the Messiah. But it's also Christians who are the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman who's crushing the head of Satan. The seed is one, but the seed is also a collective plural. We crush Satan's head when we are faithful to the Lord, when we gain the victory through martyrdom. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's the main point is, be the faithful in this story. The earth is a stage for a cosmic drama that's unfolding. There's so much going on that you don't see, but it's unfolding all around you. Spiritual battle taking place, and you are playing an integral role in that battle. Michael and the angels of God, the archangels of God, are fighting against the spiritual forces of Satan and wickedness. And your efforts are helping them to win. That's the picture. You see, God is the hidden actor in this. He's the sovereign. You have the evil Trinity. You know, the Trinity is God, the Creator, Christ, the Lamb, and then the Spirit / Word. All through Revelation, that's the Trinity revealed. But then the evil Trinity is also there in 16 verse 13. You have the beast from the sea and the beast of the earth and the dragon as the evil Trinity. So the dragon is the parody of God, the Creator, and his place was in the heavens, but he was cast out. He had thrones, just like God the Father has the throne that he delegates. The beast from the sea is the human / messianic antichrist. This is a parody of the emperor. And then the beast of the earth is the false prophet, a parody of the Holy Spirit. He speaks and tries to impose a cultural authority in people's lives. The difference between the beast that's the parody of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and motivates you from within. How does the culture try to influence you? It imposes itself through temptation and external pressures. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That third beast tries to conform you. The Holy Spirit transforms you. It's the difference between the two. You got to know the difference. So these three forces are ultimately will be destroyed. There's the mark of the beast. I'm at the bottom of page 33. The parody of the seal of the Holy Spirit is in the mark of the beast. How does the mark of the beast work? Well, in a lot of ways, it is accomplished through coinage and money. Whose image is on the coin? Remember what Jesus said? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. Well, where's what belongs to the Lord? Here. We bear it on our person. We're made in the image of God. We have His Spirit within us. Which one do we belong to? Caesar? Money? Or to the Lord? Which one do you serve? You can't serve both God and mammon. You'll love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. So the mark of the beast likely has to do with money. So ultimately, evil powers will be destroyed, and that's where all of this is moving to. The fall of Babylon, chapters 17 and 18. I'm skipping forward because I'm running out of time. But you have all of the, I mean, it's really the same thing over and over again. The evil powers are going to be destroyed. They're evil. They're going to try to control you, manipulate you, persecute you. I mean, they're called a beast for no reason. They're monstrous. The harlot. A beast tries to attack you and impose itself on you and intimidate you. What does a harlot do? Attracts you, entices you, right? Tempts you. It's just two different ways that evil accomplishes its purpose in the world. One through seduction, the other through intimidation and pressure, conformity. So ultimately, these beasts and harlots will be judged. And you have this ultimately leading to the fall of Babylon. And who is Babylon? Clearly in Book of Revelation, some say it could be Jerusalem, but most commentators recognize that it's Rome. They saw Rome as a goddess Roma. But she's not a goddess, she's a whore, is what the Book of Revelation is saying. Don't worship her. Come out from her. Don't let her be your mother or your lover. She is going to be judged. Rome dresses well, she drinks fine wine, but her clothes are the harlot's finery, and her wine is made from the blood of God's people. So, here's a question. Who's Babylon? And this is something that Don asked. In our day and age, who's Babylon? Any ideas? Islam. Okay, Islam. Okay, any other candidates? Culture. Huh? Culture. The culture. Where we live could be described as Babylon. She's the best Babylon in the world, right? But ultimately, is the United States heaven? No. Will it be finally and ultimately judged? Yes. It's Babylon. And it can be quite violent. She has a lot of power. When Babylon fell, all the merchants lamented. Whoa, all of our money, all of our fine linens and the boats and all of the wonderful things, I mean, all this great stuff, gone. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Ultimately, all human empires, no matter how wonderful they are, will ultimately be judged. That's the message. Don't be in love with Babylon. And, you know, there is a patriotic spirit here in the United States. And we want to be patriotic. We want to love our country, right? But we have to be careful about that, that it doesn't become idolatrous. Because ultimately, where do our loyalties lie? With identifying ourselves as United States citizens or identifying ourselves as citizens of heaven? This is the question that people under any authority or power must always ask themselves. You know, here's another one. Will the Episcopal Church ultimately be judged? Yeah. Why? Because it's just an earthly human institution. Are there Christians within the Episcopal Church? Absolutely. And they will be liberated and restored and redeemed. But with any worldly power or authority, there is corruption, violence, intimidation, temptation. And we have to hold all these things loosely. They're destined for destruction and will fall like Babylon the Great. They will fall. That's the message of the book of Romans or of Revelation is these things will be judged. Do you have the mark of the beast or the seal of Christ? Who do you identify yourself with? Christ. Even to the point of going to the death? If the United States outlawed Christianity, suddenly you wouldn't be quite the patriot, would you? I hope not. These are the challenges that Christians have to wrestle with in any culture, any age. Are we to overthrow Babylon? Establish a more just rule? Back then it wasn't a real possibility. It had been tried, failed with disastrous results for the Jewish zealots. Those were the people crucified next to Jesus. God's power is where the victory is to be found. He will deal with it. He'll deal with the problem. You don't have to take the law into your own hands. That's the point. God will deal with this stuff. 18 verse 4. What is the charge to the saints with respect to Babylon? Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Come out from her. Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. She has glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen." Come out from her. That's not a geographical location, because you can't come out from her from a geographic perspective. That's what the pilgrims were trying to do, right? They were trying to come out from her and go establish a better country that is a godly country, and they did okay for a while, I guess. But then Babylon came over too. You can't get away from Babylon by moving. It follows you. The way that you come out from her is an inner reorientation towards the holy city of the New Jerusalem. That's the last chapters of the book of Revelation. Align your hearts, your minds, your spirit to God's city. A coming city, a promised city, the holy city of Jerusalem. You are that city if you will accept it. And so that's the vision of 19 through 22 is the vision of the end and the victory and the vindication of the holy city of God. The unholy city of God is judged. The holy city of God is redeemed and vindicated. And there's a beautiful wedding that is envisioned at the end here in Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He's judged the great prostitute." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah!" And then, verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So here's the picture. You're the bride of Christ. You're the beautiful city of God. You're not the harlot dressed in fineries, but there are the whore's clothes. You're the bride of Christ dressed in the wedding garments. But what are the wedding garments? Your good deeds, your righteous works, the things that you're doing for the poor, the things that you're doing in caring for children and teaching them the faith, the things that you're doing when you stand up for what is right in the face of injustice. The righteous works of the saints will be your adornment at the wedding feast. And a bride, one of my favorite scenes is when the bride comes into the church, right? The door is open and there she is, dressed in beautiful white clothes, and comes down and is presented to her groom. The groom is Jesus. Who is going, remember the first one, who's going to open the scroll? Here the question is, who's going to marry this bride? Who's going to marry this bride? It's the Lamb. Here he is back again. The angel says to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he says, "These are true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship. He says, "Stop, stop, can't do that. I'm just a servant. I'm just an angel." Worship God. Worship Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So then you have that vindication happen as evil is ultimately judged. You know, we often have the image of the hero riding in on a white horse. This is where it comes from. The book of Revelation, where Jesus rides in on a white horse and takes care of all the evil forces and evil powers. Satan is ultimately judged, the beast, the harlot, all of them, thrown into jail and then ultimately destroyed in a lake of fire. In chapter 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away. The sea is no more. Sea is the image of chaos. Remember at the beginning, there was the chaos, the sea. And the earth was the formless void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, the face of the sea, that primordial chaos. And out of that, the Lord said, "Let there be light." At the end, that chaos is gone. There's only that which God has created. And I see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Remember, in the beginning, it was a garden. At the end, it's a city. In the beginning, the gold was in the hills. At the end, the gold is on the streets. It's been development, growth. Things have happened. The people have been developed and built. And so the city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She comes down out of heaven, and the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain, no more anything else. The former things have passed away. It's the via negativa. You know, it's hard to describe what heaven will be like and what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. So what he does is he uses things that we are all too familiar with and says, well, here's what it'll be like. There won't be any of this. The things that we know that are so horrible, crying, pain, trials, they won't be there. That won't be there anymore. All these hard things, these things that we hate, no more darkness. That means we don't need a sun and a moon, because the Lord is our light. You go to bed at night and you go and what do? You walk around, you lock all your doors. Why? Evil lurks in the darkness, doesn't it? And you're afraid of the dark. There isn't going to be any more darkness. Nothing to be afraid of in the new heavens and the new earth. Evil has been dealt with ultimately and finally. And so the book of Revelation ends with an offer and a challenge. The challenge is to worship the Lord and to remain faithful to the end. Look at chapter 22. Here's an invitation. The angel shows me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. And then go to verse 6. He says to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophecies of this book." So John again tries to worship the angel, and he says, "Don't worship me, worship God. Keep the words of the book. Worship God. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. Tell it to people. Let people know. Babylon will be judged. The church needs to get her house in order as she's in the city." This letters to the seven churches. Ultimately, the end of the story is the saints are vindicated. "Blessed are those who wash their robes," verse 14, "that they might have the right to eat of the tree of life." What does it mean to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb? To receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your salvation. Receive that grace. Let him cleanse you of your sins and heal you of your infirmities and your unrighteousness and the things that evil people have done to you. Let him take that away from you and wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Let him take away your shame and your guilt. Outside, the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But the invitation to you is to come. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." It's a free gift to come into the kingdom of God. You just have to come. He wants you to come. That's the invitation of the book of Revelation. And the promise of the book of Revelation is, "I'm coming soon. These things that I prophesied through John, they will happen. They are happening. So endure." And that's the way the letter ends. "Surely I am coming soon." And then he says, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.